Our text this morning, there's two of them, one in Deuteronomy 6, one in Ephesians 6. Same chapter, easy to remember. Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9, first from Deuteronomy. This is the word of the Lord for you. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you were crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the changing of seasons. We thank you for the great task of education, of educating children, of discipling them, which you have placed on parents and which you have instructed your shepherds to communicate and exhort parents to take care of. We thank you for your grace, the way that you are building your kingdom and using this endeavor of education, of building up our young people to be men and women who love and fear you and who thrive in the earth that you've placed them in. Give us wisdom this morning, wisdom this year. Help us to approach this subject with gratitude and joy, with the gravity it deserves, and as we are instructed from your word. We ask for all of this in Christ's name, and amen. As school starts now, so begins the most structured form of discipleship, because that's what school is. School is structured, academic, and then all of the activity things, parts of school that are part of it. It is a academic and otherwise activity of discipleship, of passing on the culture of Christ, the education of Christ, the training of Christ to our children. This enormous and expensive endeavor is the first step of evangelism. It's the first way that we fulfill the Great Commission that Jesus gives at the end of the Gospels in Matthew 28, for example. He says, go, therefore. First, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go. So Jesus died. He paid for the sins of the world. He bought the nations. He paid for them on the cross. He rose with all power and authority. He ascended to the 40 days later to the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning. And he told his disciples to therefore go. All authority in heaven and earth is his. Go and make disciples of all the nations. How did we do that? He says, you baptize and you teach them all things that I have commanded. So you don't just call them to repent and believe and baptize them and then you're good and go to the next one and baptize. Once you baptize, you have to teach and instruct. You have to give the nations all the things that Christ commanded. And so that's what we see playing out in the New Testament churches. In Acts, as they plant in this church in Ephesus, which we read a little bit of Paul's letter to them, we see that the ministry of Christ, calling people to repent and believe, they believe, and then raising them, instructing them to thrive and obey all of Jesus' commandments. A specific set of commandments is given to parents to give to their children, and that includes education. Education is part of that. It's an investment that begins with our children, but we know those children are going to have children. Those children are going to leave our homes, establish their own households. They are going to go out and take dominion as they've been instructed to do. And so this endeavor is a seed scattering one. This is one that starts with people in our homes. It starts with you if you are a child being educated, but then you are going to go out and take this out to the utter ends of the earth. It's a multi-generational impact endeavor, which is why when we're told to do it, that impact is described in Scripture as it is in Deuteronomy 6. Let's look at a summary of these texts. Moses and Paul are separated by many, many centuries. They are in different times, different places, but they are teaching essentially the same thing. They are calling God's people to disciple their children and telling children to obey their parents so that they would be blessed for multiple generations, so that they would have long life, that it would go well with them, whether they're in the promised land of Canaan or in Asia, in the city of Ephesus, so that they would have long life and that they would multiply greatly, that everything would be multiplied in the land of milk and honey, the land of milk and honey in the promised land, and then this verdant, abundant earth that the Gentile Christians are believing in. In order to receive these blessings from God, they have to teach their children faithfully all the time, whether they're on the road finishing the day, starting a new one, whether they are getting up or lying down, whatever they are doing, they're to be teaching and talking about these commands, all without changing the subject. These are God's, whatever we're doing, we're trusting in God, we're communicating the truth of God, we're assuming Him and all of His goodness, and so it's a total enculturation endeavor. And all of it flows from having the love of God in their hearts. In verse 5 in Deuteronomy 6, this is at the center of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. That's called the Shema. Shema is just that first word meaning hear. And the Jews would say it twice a day. It was their daily creed, and it's all about love. Right in the middle of this command to love, and even right after it, these words which I command you shall be in your heart. So you have to love God, you have to write His commands, you have to see His instruction to you as a declaration of love. Because God loves you, He says, follow me this way. Because He loves you, He says, don't steal from your neighbor. Because He loves you, He says, tell the truth. All of these commands are expressions of love, and we're supposed to take them from Him and not let them bounce off our faces. We don't just hear them on Sunday morning. We don't just dwell on them a little bit when we're reading our Bibles. No, you take them and you put them into your heart. You meditate on them. You think about what they mean, and then you live them out as you love God and your neighbor. So all of this comes out of a motivation to love and honor the Lord. The commands of God characterize their work of their hands. So He says you bind them as a sign on your hand. Hands are the things you work with. Hands are the things that you extend to others. Our hands are absolutely essential. And so He says, you take God's commands and it characterizes the work that you do at your job, the work that you do in your neighborhood, the things you do at home. It's all characterized by honoring God with the way you do it. Your eyes, you're to bind the commands of God like frontlets between your eyes. Orthodox Jews take these things and they bind them in these little boxes that they tie around their forehead or have between their eyes, which is an odd expression of this. But the point is that when you see through your eyeballs, the way you see the world, the way you think, are your assumptions about people? Are your assumptions about the church? Are your assumptions about your sins in line with God's commandments, the way you see things? Do you look with a generous eye? Jesus says if your eye is guilty, your whole body is defiled. But if you look with a generous eye upon the world, well, then you're thinking like God's commands tell you to love others, to be generous as God has been generous to you. Your life at home, it's on the doorposts of your house. His word is plastered on your gates. Gates are public things. The city has gates. Your home has gates. This is where you, your household, interacts with the world and where you go out in the world to do business. God's command, Christians ought to be upright in the marketplace. They ought to do a fair, honest, and hard, hard-working labor in the public square. The Bible, God's commands are supposed to be applied in all these different places. In Ephesians 6, 4, Paul uses the term paideia. When he says, raise them in the nurture, that's paideia, and admonition, that's nuthesia, these two words that basically mean enculturation, education, and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in this total saturated world where Christ's glory is sought out, lived out, prayed for, embraced, enjoyed, and promoted in every sphere of life. We'll tease that out a little bit more in a minute. So the summary of the texts. Look at the connection between the Deuteronomic blessings and blessings in the New Covenant. Large word, right? Deuteronomic. I think I said that right. Deuteronomic. The blessings that are described for God's people in the book of Deuteronomy and the way that God's blessings are given to his people when they're Gentile kids living in Ephesus. Or there could be some Jewish Christians there as well. And Jew and Gentile are one in the New Covenant anyway. It's the same person before God. But look at the way that these things relate. There's always continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants, but we have to get the contrasts and the comparisons correct. What I mean by that is there are the things that are similar in the way that God's people 4,000 years ago related to God. There's things that are similar to the way the same God's people relate to him today. For example, everybody looks to the Messiah for forgiveness. Everybody prays. Everybody is enlivened by the Holy Spirit and given faith and grace from God alone in order to have a relationship with him. Those are the exact same. But there's discontinuity as well. 4,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, you would have been coming to a very different meeting on a Sunday. If you were going to the temple, you would have been offering sacrifices. You would have been confessing your sins over an animal and watching its blood get spilled. The modes of administration look different. It wouldn't have been bread and wine on a table, and we wouldn't be up here worshiping this way. We would have been heading toward Jerusalem, at least for the pilgrim feast. So there's continuity and discontinuity, but we have to get these things correct. Old Testament Israel would be blessed in the Promised Land during that time after Moses, roughly from Dan to Beersheba. So in the text that we read in Deuteronomy, in the fifth commandment, the command to obey your father and mother so that you would be blessed in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, so that you would have long life there, that was tied to the land. Dan to Beersheba is just north to south. It's just those promises were describing this land of milk and honey that they were going into, where there were vineyards they didn't plant, buildings they didn't build. And when they went in there, he's saying, if you keep my commandments and you don't turn to worship all these other false gods, then you will be blessed here and it'll go really well with you. That was unique to that period of that piece of ground in that time. But in the New Testament, as a new Israel, we are not told to invade that contested piece of ground in order to flourish. We're not all having our sights on Palestine. I think we should not have our sights there at all. It's a troubled place to be. But we do want to flourish. Should we conclude that because we are not given the promised land in the Middle East, that Old Testament promised land, that there are no earthly blessings for us? No, there's a connection here, and you should see it, between faithfully discipling your children and enjoying the blessed life, whether you are in Canaan, whether you are in Ephesus, as the recipients of Paul's letter were, or if you are in Washington State, in King County, in the city of Bothell, in the city of Seattle, in Mill Creek, whatever borough or neighborhood or city or county you live in, we should apply these things and interpret them that way. Because Paul says that it would go well with you in the earth, in Ephesians. So the discontinuity is not earthly blessings for Old Covenant Jews, but now in the New Covenant, we just suffer until we get to heaven. We're not to look for God's blessing. That's not the discontinuity. The discontinuity is actually between this little land in Palestine for the Jews versus the whole earth for New Covenant believers. It's a smaller one there. It's a bigger one here. That's the discontinuity. And the similarity is that there's blessings upon both. And here in the New Covenant, the blessings are greater. The continuity is the blessings of long life, dominion, and multi-generational faithfulness. In Isaiah 65:23, it's in the new heavens and the new earth, people are going to still be dying. So we know it's about the inaugurated new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection of Jesus. But he says that no longer anymore are my people going to bring up their children for trouble. The cycle of apostasy that we see in the Old Testament, like in the book of Judges, for example, where a generation rises and they throw off the yoke of slavery, they don't worship idols anymore, and then God grants them the necessary reformation and structural changes in society. They overcome their enemies, they live free, they stop offering their children to idols, they turn, and then, you know, you're 30 years later, you're 40 years later, sometimes it's only 10 or 15, and then they fall again to the idols, and the cycle continues. Isaiah 65 says, it's not going to be like that in the New Covenant. We still have challenges in the new covenant. Things are still, things don't always go right in the new covenant. But overall, this is the age of the Holy Spirit, and we don't have the apostasy at the same degree that we used to. And the kingdom of Jesus is come, and it is moving forward. And so the blessings of long life, dominion, and multi-general faithfulness are for us. They are for us today, for God's people. And largely, tragically, in our time, the Christian church in this country and other Western countries do not understand this, do not claim these promises, do not see the connection between discipling your children and it going well for us in the land. All people, even pagans and unbelievers, know that in order to thrive in a job, you have to have knowledge, training, and diligence. You need to pursue excellence. As Christians, we know that that's not the ultimate goal, that our goal is not just money and material or career success. We know that, for example, Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon, or God and money. And Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. But this does not erase, this does not negate these passages. And we just read two of them, but we could read dozens and dozens and dozens of them that connect obedience to God, particularly in delivering total enculturation, the paideia of God, his way of thinking and living and doing business and studying and conducting ourselves in a private sphere, in the public sphere, in every sphere under heaven, of living this way to prosperity on earth. They are connected. Wealth is not an automatic blessing. Just because someone is rich or wealthy or successful does not mean they are being blessed by God. We considered when we went through Ecclesiastes. But, and this is why you must write his commandments on your heart and teach them to your children, so they don't forget the wealth that he gave, so that they know this comes from him, and if it is to be a blessing, that he has to be acknowledged. He has to be worshipped and not the stuff. But all that to say that God is going to bless and give these things to his people. He gave it to the Israelites, and it was their job not to forget it. If you turn over to chapter 8 in Deuteronomy there, starting in verse 18, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." He's the ones that allowed them to march up into the promised land and to do business there, to plant stuff and harvest and build and be blessed. He's the one that gave it to them, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Why did God give them that stuff? Why does God bless you with possessions, with clothes, with food, with rent to pay, or a mortgage to pay, or the whole thing's paid off, cars and opportunities and businesses and jobs? Why does he give you all this stuff? Why? To establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. If you do that, you're going to go into exile. And it's the same thing in the new covenant. If you do that, you're going to be devastated, and God is not going to bless you for multiple generations. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. God gives us all this stuff. We live in the richest history, richest country in the history of the world. Even our lowest class is far richer than most people have ever been in the face of this earth. So it's not if you're a relatively rich American, globally considered, either globally today or historically, you are. And so what are you going to do with it? Are you going to trust God with it and be faithful to him and ask him to bless you more to establish his covenant with you? Or are you going to forget it and ignore him and endure his discipline? He would have us believe God, receive these things from him, and not forget him. Be faithful with them and be faithful as we go to educate our children. This brings us to consider parental power and responsibility. Remember that God established three governments: family, church, and state. There's other governments that we establish. We can have a neighborhood association. We can do other things. But he actually founded, covenantally, family, church, and state governments. The responsibility to raise, disciple, and educate children in the word is given solely to parents. It's not like half the church and half the parents. It's not 30% the state, 70% the parents. It's not a third, a third, a third. He says it's the job and responsibility of parents to do this, and fathers in particular. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but rather raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." It's theirs to do it. Paul warns fathers not to provoke children to wrath. This can be done in a few different ways, probably innumerable ways, but two major ways, through harsh and overbearing demeanor and expectations, where the father and the mother can do it too, but he warns fathers particularly is those who are never pleased, those who never say, I'm delighted in you, those who never say, good job. It's never good enough. This is a typically understood fatherly issue. But it can also happen a different way. Oh, sorry, first I should say that fathers and just all parents should cue from our Father in heaven when he says he is well pleased with his beloved son. At Jesus' baptism, he says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. The dove, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon Jesus. The Father tells the people listening there to hear him. So he honors his son. He is well pleased. And this is our fundamental demeanor to our children. We are pleased with them. We are blessed by them. We are proud of them in the right way. We are happy with them and for them. And that doesn't mean they're perfect. That means they are sinners just like us. But as they are seeking God's grace and as they are growing like we are, we should be easy to please and ever seeking for them to follow him more faithfully, just as our Father does for us. But children can also be provoked. They can be frustrated. They can be deceived. They can be left vulnerable and helpless through abdication. So you have a harsh over, a heavy parent, but you also can have a parent, a father in particular, who abdicates, who is simply not aware of what is going on and not providing this kind of education that Christ requires. At a school where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not honored as God, at best, children are learning that he is irrelevant. So let's say you have a public school in the 50s where you got an American flag up there and they say the Pledge of Allegiance. As far as I know, they pretty much never said the Apostles' Creed, so there's issues to begin with. But it's a good American school with good American values, and yet it's functionally secularist. God is not honored. The gospel is not taught to Christian kids. The Lord is not acknowledged to be the head of every curriculum, department in the school. It's kind of a Americana traditional values kind of place. And in that environment, and there's no groomer stuff, they're not teaching kids to be social justice, they're not teaching cultural Marxism, they're not teaching transgender stuff, none of the foolishness and evil that's going on today. But God is every bit as ignored and dishonored in principle in that classroom as he is, down in Capitol Hill today. It's functionally no different. If you learn in public school, as I did, that God is completely irrelevant to every subject, well, just because you're not ready to go burn down, federal buildings, doesn't mean that you've been discipled and enculturated into Christ. The way we got here today was from there, in other words. We got here from the last two generations of not thinking faithfully about these things. And our schools, where it is illegal, it is against, well, it's not properly illegal, but they've made it by their wicked policies that actually contradict the Constitution, illegal to talk about God there. We have made these institutions officially agnostic, that is denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they are right on schedule to do the things they were designed to do. Here's a quote from John Dunphy, somebody who understood the system. I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged in the public school, classroom, by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of the new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large state university. The classroom must and will be a common arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity together with her evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent in its promise of a world in which they never realize the Christian ideal of love thy neighbor. There it will finally be achieved. Okay, I am not saying that everybody in public schools, that Christians working there, and I know there's a pile of them, are after this kind of thing. They're not trying to disciple people into secularism. But I am saying that most people there have no idea that this, the leaders of it, that John Dewey, who set it up, were doing this exact thing, that they were trying to set up a system to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach. And far too many naive Christians have gone along with it. That is not what we are to do. Obviously, we are to be talking about the Lord and his relevant commandments, to take every thought captive in whatever subject they are studying, to fear and honor the Lord. The church bears responsibility to instruct fathers and mothers to take up this responsibility with joy. So that's why we're talking about it now, because it's not the church's responsibility to educate your children, it's yours. But it is a responsibility of the church to declare the whole counsel of God and to tell parents this very thing. Pastors, by and large, know what's going on. We know, because if we are even having any conversation with you and your children, then pastors know the kinds of things that are going on. They know the struggles that are happening. They know how children are influenced. They know how people are discipled, which is your whole job as the church, is to disciple the nations. And the nation is getting discipled. Believers are being discipled in those schools as we speak. But we must do different. We must teach our children to take every thought captive to Christ. There is no arena, there's no area of life, no subject in school, there's no activity or endeavor where the Lord is not to be acknowledged and loved. And this is great power to you parents. This is great power to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Is there any area, is there any subject where God is not sovereign? Is there any place? Is there a political thought? Is there an engineering area? Is there some part of physics where he is not revealed in the glory of what he's created and not to be acknowledged and honored there? Of course not. Therefore, fathers and mothers must know what's going on in the classroom, in the relationship of teachers and other students to their kids, and in the curriculum and culture of the school. It's lawful and it's wise, I believe, to hire someone to teach in loco parentis. In loco parentis in Latin just means in place of parents. That at some, if you're in a homeschool co-op, if you're in a Christian day school, of course, though, if you're hiring anybody else to talk to your kids, and it's a good thing to do, then those people are teaching in your stead. They are representing you as they teach your children. And this is good and right, but it has to be a representative of you. It has to be an extension of you and not a replacement of you. Right? You have to know what's going on and follow what's going on, because you are still accountable for what is being done and taught. It's your kids. He doesn't say, talk about them all the time, but not really, only those times when you happen to find out what's going on by chance. No, you have to know so that your child is being brought up in the Christian faith. A fundamentally compromised Christian school, therefore, is a terrible option, right? Just because it says Christian, just because it says co-op, just because it says classical, whatever the thing is, just because it says those things doesn't mean it is good. You dads have to find out. You moms have to find out too. And you have to make sure that by grace, you are giving to that they are being enculturated in the way here that Scripture requires. Some parents feel the weight of this responsibility, and it is a big one, but they respond by getting nervous and anxious and overprotective. You know, these are these famous helicopter parents that we talk about, that people write about. It's tempting to try to control everything, to think, okay, so I'm just going to like lock it all down. I'm going to try to make sure that it's all perfect. That's not the answer at all. The answer is to love God, to educate your children in an environment where he is honored, and therefore to prepare them in that place to love these subjects, to love God through them, and then to be able to go out and take dominion for Christ, to be excited about living for him in his world and have the tools to do so. So therefore, it's okay, it's necessary to let your kids make mistakes, to put them in an environment where they are going to commit their own sins and they are going to deal with the sins of others. There's going to be mean kids. There's going to be teachers that are not doing an excellent job. There's going to be gossip. There's going to be rudeness. There's going to be all the things you have when anybody gets together in a room like this, right? And what you want them to do is grow in grace so that they can deal with those things, repenting of their own sins, forgiving others, letting love cover a multitude, and standing up for the truth, every Christian school, every Christian homeschool, every co-op relies upon the grace of God for these things to take place. And so you trust him and you disciple your kids, sending them out and following them, watching them, loving them and discipling them as they do with it. A good school environment is the best place to deal with these kinds of things. The only way to take responsibility for this responsibility given to you is by trusting God's promises to bless you and your children, is to believe these things. Israel was not to look to her own works, to her own savvy, to the wisdom they got while they're traveling in the wilderness, right? They were to rely completely on the grace of God and then take up this task of believing and doing these things. So there's no magic formula. There's no perfect school or homeschool. There's no bulletproof curriculum. We train our children. We disciple our children. We run our schools. We homeschool. We do these things by faith. It's all by faith, trusting in God. But it's the kind of faith that takes action. It's the kind of stuff that the faith that reads. It's the kind of stuff that thanks the teacher. It's the kind of faith that reads the emails. It's the kind of faith that checks out the curriculum. It's the kind of faith that prays in the morning and in the evening. It's the kind of faith that takes action to do this great thing. And if you are not a parent, if you are not in school yourself right now, well, this is every bit as much for you, because you're part of the community, you're part of the kingdom of God, and the younger people that are growing up in it are people that are going to continue building God's kingdom that you are actively building right now. So this is for all of us. Parents, show your children how to obey, show them how to trust, show them how to stand up for the truth. And in other words, what's coming this fall is more than just a bunch of subjects. There are subjects, but there's a whole lot more than that. There's a whole culture that's being built in this endeavor. Lastly, Christian education is necessary because we want soulful children. We want children that are full of the life, the abundant life that Jesus came to give, the life of the living God. We want them to be competent. We want them to be curious. We want them to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the soul that he gives us. God made physics. God made language. God made math and poetry and biology. He made flora and fauna. He made all of this stuff, and our job is to love him. When we are being told by Moses, or we are being told by Jesus, or we are being told by Paul to love the Lord our God with all that we have, we are not just being told to have this emotion. We're being told to go out and do the things that he has called us to do, to go into his world and engage with it. If you were to come over to someone's house, you would be able to figure out, perhaps with a little tour, stuff that they love. You could see this is the music they enjoy. This is the food that they like to eat. This is the colors they like to decorate in. This is like the kinds of things they like to put up on their wall. This is where they like to hang out and have fellowship. These are the kinds of events they like to partake in. These are the letters that they write. You could see their life and figure it out. Well, God makes you and brings you into his world. He creates this place, and he makes it beautiful, abundant. Now, sin is broken, and there's a lot of things that are messed up, and we can discern those things through wisdom in the Word. But I'm talking about the goodness of the world, the kinds of things that we put before our children in school. You are to come into his house, this world, and love the things that he loves, to see his personality, his character, his wisdom, his glory, his joy, his ferocity, his power. How absolutely, you look at some of these creatures, you look at some of these places, and they make your stomach drop to realize, my God made that. And you are not allowed to look at this stuff and to hate what he loves. Okay? Let me make this a little more practical. When you go back to school, kids, you are not allowed to hate any of the subjects. You are allowed to have preferences. We adults have particular callings, they have particular skills, and they go into particular fields, hopefully ones that they love and are able to do. And in every calling, there's all kinds of things you have to do that you don't love, but hopefully you get to do some of the things that you love in what you do all the time. So you can love English more than math, or math more than English, or biology more than geometry. That's fine, but what you're not allowed to do is hate any of this world that God made. And you really shouldn't be ungrateful for the opportunity that you have to go and learn these things. You should have a soul, and you should be a connoisseur of the one who made you. Your tastes should align with God's, and at least appreciate the things that he has done. Sometimes, we have... someone who's colorblind can't see color, and that's okay. It's not a character defect if you're colorblind, but it'd be weird for someone who's colorblind to hate colors, to say, I hate all those things. Why? Because I can't see them. Well, that's weird. So if this part, this subject's difficult for you, well, don't hate it. You can know that it's hard for you or that you have a lack of ability. That's okay. That's just humility. There's lots of subjects that I'm not strong at, and but I don't hate them. I just am thankful for the people who can really thrive at those things. So see your subjects, see your education that way. A liberal arts education is one for the liber, the free man or the free woman. The liberal arts, the humanities and the sciences are given to the person who can pursue truth, beauty, and goodness because he isn't a slave with nothing to do but his job. If a welder's son 800 years ago were to ask you, I'm going to weld for the rest, my dad, my granddad, my great-granddad, we're all welders, we have this welding shop, you know, Smith's Welders, and I'm a Smith, and that's what I'm going to do. So why should I learn how to read? Why do I need to learn how to sing? Why do I have to study music theory? Should I get an education and study history? Why? I'm going to make my bread and butter with this torch, you know, repairing these shoes for these horses and other things that welders did back then. What would you say to him if he asked you that? Hopefully, you'd say, is that really all you're going to do? Aren't you going to read the Bible? Aren't you, did you understand the Magna Carta, you know, the basis for constitutional checks and balances in the whole Western tradition? Aren't you going to sing in church or learn another instrument so you can praise God? Don't you want to know where you came from, your family history, your tribe, the way the gospel has moved through history, the tribes that are still, the nations that still haven't heard about it or still haven't been freed from their false religions? Don't you need to know this kind of stuff? Of course he does. Of course you do. So just because you're not going to use something you're learning, the idea that you're done learning. Adults, just because you have a calling in one area doesn't mean you shouldn't be learning and modeling this curiosity and this desire to love and know God throughout his entire world. Good education and good educators open us up to the world that God made and who he made us to be in Christ. We're supposed to be a disciple, and a disciple is a learner. Disciple is the verb just to learn. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're still learning, and you're learning about him throughout this world. You're not just a worker cog. You don't just do a job and that's it. You're to be rendering everything unto Christ. Christian education centers on loving God with all that we have and giving that love to our children, receiving it from our parents if we are students and giving it to our children, giving it to our neighbors as we endeavor in these things together as well. And so it is necessary, and so it is wonderful. Look forward to this going on this fall. Look forward to supporting it in whatever way that you can, by prayer, by gifting, by vocation, by attendance, whatever it is, and see God's kingdom go forward as we do it by faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this endeavor that we are engaged in. We thank you for calling us to yourself and not just giving us a little bit of yourself, but enculturating us totally into what it means to follow Christ. Help us to take up this call as we educate our children, as we serve in your kingdom in these various ways, as we have opportunity and calling, and we pray for the grace to do it well. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.